If you have your Bibles and care to turn with me, although you may have your Bible and would much rather that I just read the scripture. By the way, this microphone's a little bit loud. It's coming back and hitting me. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Jeremiah chapter 8, if we may please. We'll commence reading a little way down the chapter. We will commence reading, if we may, in verse 19. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not God in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ending, and we are not saved. For the heart of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recover? Now may the Lord just add his blessing to these so well-known verses. Just a word of prayer, if you may, please. Would you join me in just asking God to bless us tonight? O God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We praise thee that right down the avenue of time, your desire has been that men and women should know what thou didst desire of them. We confess with some shame that so many turned away from thee. But tonight we pray that we may see again the glorious message of that love of which we've been hearing as our brother has sung to us. Grant that we may be able to say, oh, it's amazing grace. God grant that each one of us here may know that Savior as our Savior and crown that Lord as our Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. I scarcely think it's necessary, and yet I believe I should do it, to start off by just putting a little of the background of this chapter before us. As you know, Jeremiah is one of those most interesting characters in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he became the youngest of the prophets. He was little more than 16 years of age when God called him to stand before the king and speak to the king the message that God had for him. Of course, you won't forget that the king himself was only a lad as well. The king that came to reign when he was 8 years of age. And Jeremiah, as a lad, went out to proclaim the word of God. He was a prophet for some 40 years in Judah. He was never a prophet in Israel. He was a prophet in Judah. Isaiah was the prophet in Israel. But you will remember that the people had turned away from God in a very wicked way. King after king after king after king had this testimony. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, God said that he would permit them to be taken away captive. No wonder Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. No wonder again and again the tears welled up in his eyes as he looked around the nation that he loved with all his heart, and he knew what God was going to do to them. No wonder he went. But as we look at the verses that we're considering this evening, I've got three things I'd like to say. First of all, I must say this. I don't find it easy to say it. But I must say this. That the 8th chapter of Jeremiah speaks of a deserved punishment. A deserved punishment. And then it takes us a step further. And it speaks not only of a deserved punishment, but it speaks of a desperate position. A desperate position. But then we come to those words that we all love and sing so often. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no position there? And we are brought to face the fact that a deserved punishment, that a desperate position leads on to a divine position. Oh, and what a position. First of all, a deserved punishment. Friend, if my God is a holy God, if my God is a holy God, then is it not true that we have to say that God, if he's holy, will deal with that which is vile and wretched? He must do. If he ignored it, if he overlooked it, he couldn't be a holy God. And as we read through the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, you will notice that there are three things. The God, through his servant, speaks to the people of Judah concerning. He says, first of all, that they are people who refused to return. May I read verse 5 to you? O Hagen, they refused to return. Or verse 5 says, why then is the people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. Now, if words mean anything, those words also tell me that they could have returned, that God was willing to receive them. But by their own act, by their own statement, they refused to return. And then he goes further. And he says of them that not only do they refuse to return, but they repented not. Verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. So first of all, here were people who refused to return. Here were people who repented not. And that's not the end of it. For he goes down the chapter and in verse 9, he says this, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Now please, that alliteration is not mine. That alliteration is the word of God. As Jeremiah stands and looks at the people and says that here are people who refuse to return, they repent not, and they reject the word of the Lord. Now I want to ask you something. Would I be right in saying this, or would I be wrong? Would I be right in saying that those three things mark the day in which we live? As I open my newspaper, as I turn the knob of my wireless, as I speak to men and women in the street, as I observe what's happening in the world today, would I not be right in saying that there are men and women who are refusing to return to the Lord? God is calling. God is pleading with men and women to return to him. And he's willing to receive them. Oh, please, I know I'm jumping over many, many years. But would you come with me in thought to the 14th chapter of Hosea? Will you hear Hosea, the prophet, speaking to God's earthly people? Hearken to what he says. O Israel, return unto the Lord. Bring with you words and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away. But the tragedy is, in the day in which we live, men and women, knowing a little of that which is right and a little of that which is wrong, they refuse to return to a righteous God who calls them to himself. They did it in Jeremiah's day. They're doing it today. And if it is not a fact that men and women refuse to return, is it not a fact that they refuse to repent? Now, repentance is a very real thing. I believe I reminded you the other evening, would you permit me to remind you again, that it was Mr. Moody who gave one of the greatest definitions that ever has been given of repentance. Mr. Moody said, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry I've sinned. It's not even saying I've sinned. But repentance is hating your sin long enough to give it up. Now, I don't know a better definition of repentance than that. I say, it's not saying I've sinned. Judas said that. I sinned, kissed the Lord and turned away and went to hell. Double-minded Balaam said, I'm sorry I sinned. Maybe one of the greatest preachers in the Old Testament was Balaam. And for more than thousands of years, he's repented in hell and unable to do anything about it. Oh no, it's not saying I've sinned or I'm sorry I've sinned, but it's hating your sin long enough to give it up. To return to the Lord and say, Lord, I turned away from thee. I've gone my own way. But no longer. I'm finished with that. I'm coming home. I'm coming home. He goes further. He says that not only were they a people that repented not, but they were a people, hearken to the verse again, verse 6. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? What have I done? Isn't that what men and women are saying today? You speak to them about sin and they say, what have I done? What have I done? My friend, I tell you what we've done. We've done that made Jesus Christ go to Calvary's cross. That's what we've done. Oh, the more I open my Bible, the more I begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then he goes further. And he says they deserve the punishment of God because they refused to return. They repented not. And they rejected the word of the Lord. They rejected the word of the Lord. I am utterly amazed as I travel from country to country, speak to men and women and present the claims of the Lord Jesus from the scriptures. How often I hear men and women say, oh, but I don't know whether I believe the Bible. I don't know whether I believe that book. Well, let me tell you this, my friend. I believe it. And let me go further and dare say this to you. This is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And in eternity this book will be found and opened. I gaze at my Bible and I wonder at the mercy of my God as he warns us, as he shows in history and in narrative the result of a man turning his back on God. then in the wonders of the gospel, he shows us the result of a man who turns his face towards God and finds mercy and forgiveness. Whatever else we do, never let us forget this, that sin brings the punishment of God. But if there was a deserved punishment, never let us forget also there was a desperate position. In the words that I would make my text tonight, I can hear indeed the watchman on the top of the walls of Jerusalem looking out across the countryside and suddenly crying, the harvest is past, the summer is ending, and we're not saved. Oh, how tremendous that is. You won't mind me painting the background of that in, will you? You will remember that the Assyrian Empire was on the downgrade. And there was a rising two other empires. The Egyptian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And one day, Pharaoh Necho, away in Egypt, made the decision that he would lead his army against Jerusalem. He'd heard of the gold and the silver and the precious vessels that were found in the city. And he lines his army out and he starts towards Jerusalem. But away in Babylon, his arch enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, heard that the army was leaving Egypt and making its way for Jerusalem, so he said, now's the time for us to attack Egypt. And he gave commandment that the army might go against the Egyptians. But even in those days, you know, there were spies, there were informers, and it was not long before Pharaoh Necho heard that Nebuchadnezzar was going against Egypt, and he gave the command to leave Jerusalem and to rush back to defend his land. But again the spies worked. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard Pharaoh Necho was going back, he said, starve the people of Jerusalem. That'll be easy city to conquer now. Come on, let's go against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He didn't attack it. He didn't give orders to his army to rush. They just encircled the city of Jerusalem and waited and waited and waited. Bit by bit, the food in the city went down. Bit by bit, the provision to keep the people alive was lowered. One day the watchman stands away on the top of that grey wall around Jerusalem. He looks out across into the valley and looks across into the fields that were waving with corn. One day he looks and he sees the corn has been cut. He sees the corn has been harvested. And there's not a bushel of that corn that came into Jerusalem. That which would have fed the people, Nebuchadnezzar's army had not permitted to bring that corn into the city. And he stands and he looks and he cries, the harvest is past. We never had a bushel of corn. We never had anything brought in to save our lives. And then he looked again, and away in the distance, he could see indeed the darkening clouds. What we call the wet season was coming in. The only way he could be relieved was if indeed if the Israelites were to come away from Assyria and attack Nebuchadnezzar from the rear side. But the only way they could go, for there were no cars and no lorries and no airplanes and no tanks then, the only way they could go were on their feet. And he looked and he saw indeed the darkening clouds, and he knew that in a few days the roads would be like quagmire. Before long, the rain would pour down, and no one would ever be able to break through. And he stands with a break in his voice. I can almost hear the agony as he looks out and cries, the harvest is past. The summer's ended. The relieving army will never come now. And we're not saved. Friend, whatever you may think of it, you must admit this, that here is a desperate position. For there was no food. The harvest was past. There were no friends. The summer was ended and no one could break through. And there was no freedom. They were still bound in that city of Jerusalem. Friend, I said last evening, I believe that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I believe the day is very quickly dawning. When we'll hear the shout, I want to ask you something. How about you? Have I to say of you, the harvest is past? You've had opportunity of opportunity to trust Jesus Christ and to be fed with the bread from heaven. The summer is ended. Oh, please, I don't know, but maybe I'm one of the oldest people here tonight. I only know this. Life runs out, doesn't it? The time of opportunity slips away, doesn't it? The harvest is past and the summer is ended. Have you to say we're not saved? That despite every opportunity you've had in Sunday school, in Bible class, in gospel services, from the lips of a godly mother, a godly father, you've heard the message of salvation. Yet, please, and yet, dare I say it again, you refused to return, you repented not, and you rejected the word of the Lord. Well, please remember this desperate position. You're like the man on the wall of Jerusalem, crying, and we're not saved. Ah. If that's all I had to say to you tonight, I would never have come. I would never have come. But I've got something else to say to you. That despite that deserved punishment, despite that desperate position, there is still a divine position. Hearken to what Jeremiah says. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not the Lord in Zion? Verse 19. Oh, friend, despite the fact of this people's rebellion against God and the wickedness that they were showing all around, there was still a God who loved them. He came where they were. Is not the Lord in Zion? You know, I don't know if there's a lovelier verse in the Bible than the verse I quoted. He came where we were. Isn't that wonderful? To know that down from his glory, ever-living story, my Lord and Savior came. And Jesus was his name. He came where we were. He could have remained in heaven. But no, he came and took unto himself the form of flesh. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how much he loved. That's how much he cared. He came right where we were. His presence is not the Lord in Zion? You know, there's a lovely verse in the 6th chapter of John that for 40 years I've been promising the South I'm going to preach from it. And I haven't got round to it yet. May I just remind you of what happened? The disciples had stepped into a boat. They were going the other side of the water, and they left the Lord behind. He went up into the mount to commune with his God. And when they arrived at the other side, oh, wonder of wonders, he was there. He was there on the other side. He was waiting for them. They found him on the other side. One day, I am going to preach from that text. When I do, oh, I know all I'm going to say about it, although I've never said it. But one day I'm going to say, I don't understand why those disciples were amazed when they found the Lord on the other side. They were always finding him on the other side. You know, the Pharisee said, if this man is of God, he'll be on our side. But hallelujah, they found him on the other side. He was on the side of publicans and sinners. He was on the side of those that had turned their back on God. I'll say, oh well, I better not preach it tonight. I only know this, that the greatest truth is this. He came to the other side. He could have stayed in glory. He could have enjoyed the blessing of heaven. But he came where we were. He came where we were. And here, Jeremiah dares to say, is not the Lord in Zion? My friend, the Lord is here tonight. We may not see him. We may not be able to reach out our hand and touch him bodily. But he's here tonight. And we can meet him. And then will you notice that not only is his presence told, but his provision is told. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine? Is there no balm to bring healing to that nation so marred with sin? Oh, friends. If that was so in that day that the Lord was there in Jerusalem, he could have met with them if only they'd meet with him. If it was true then, how much so is it true today? A balm? May I ask you, what do you make of the 53rd of Isaiah? Wounded for our transgression. Bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You want a medicine for the disease of sin? Is there a balm? Then here's that balm. There is a balm in Gilead. And that balm is the death of Jesus Christ. That there on the cross he shed his blood. He gave his life for you and me. Oh, can I ask you in the words of the lovely old hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is cleansing for sin. And all our rebellion and all our sin can be forgiven. Because the Lord is present and the provision has been made for our sin to be washed away. Oh, the wonder. But there's not only a balm in Gilead, but praise God, there's a physician there. It's not only that Christ died, but that he lives. And the Christ who died and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins is the Christ who lives and is willing to receive us, willing to take us to himself. And the vilest offender who truly believes that pardon from that person can a pardon from Jesus receive. Oh, my friend, there's provision made. A balm and a living Christ, a physician to apply that balm, if only we will receive it. But I want to go back, if I may, to that great verse of the 20th verse. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. I tried to be faithful to the context. I tried to remind you of the background of the text. No one will accuse me of taking it out of its context. But as I look at this story and as I hear those words, there are a number of truths that seem to stand out. First of all, surely we're told this in these words, that it's not everyone that's saved. The harvest is past, the summer is ending, and we're not saved. It's not everyone that's saved, is it? Do you know, I meet men and women who say Christ died for the world, so the whole world is saved. But that's not true. That's not true. It's as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Because our part, he's done all that's necessary for salvation. But we have to come to him. It's not everyone that's saved. My friend, may I ask, are you saved? Are you saved? And then surely the words tell me this, that it's not everyone that's saved. But they tell us that you can know you're saved. You can know you're saved. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. If you can know you're not saved, you must be able to know you are saved. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that? I remember some years ago, away in the city of Bath in my country, I was speaking at a domestic science college. They'd invited us to speak to the student body. And by the way, they needed to go to a domestic science college as well. Because they provided lunch for us. The pastry was as tough as could be. And I was unkind enough to say so when I opened my remarks. But nevertheless, we had a good time, and these young women listened and listened well. But in the end, I can see her now. A young woman came to me. She was in her third year. And she looked at me and she said, Mr. Ford, I want to say this to you. I think it's presumption to say that you can know you're saved. I've been speaking on the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I believe, she said, it's presumption to say that you can know you're saved. And I looked at her and I smiled. And I said, Missy, I believe it's presumption to say that you know better than God. For I have a Lord who said that he that hath the Son hath life. Hath it. Not might have it, not will have it, but's got it here and now. Hath. I have a Bible that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that's the wonder of it. That's the wonder of it. I'd rather believe God than all the men in the world. And he said, him that cometh unto me shall in no wise be cast out. That not only is it possible to be saved, but it's possible to know that you're saved. But then if those words mean anything, do they not mean this? Do they not mean that it's not everyone who's saved? Do they not mean it's possible to know you're saved? But do they not mean that now is the time to be saved? Hearken to that cry. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we're not saved. Is not the watchman crying with every beat of his heart? Oh, I wish we were saved. I wish we were saved. For the time is slipping by. It won't be long before Nebuchadnezzar's hordes are able to attack that city of weak, half-starved people and carry them away to Babylon in captivity. Tonight, I want to emphasize the fact that now is the time to be saved. Friend, if you've not trusted the Savior, trust Him tonight. The life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. Like the binding of a sheep. Oh, be in time. Be in time. There is a deserved punishment. And there is a desperate situation. But there's a divine position. There is a Savior who is willing and waiting and able to save you if you will come to Him. Oh, that you might come to Him tonight. Accept Him as your Savior and with us rejoice in that salvation. I wonder if I could help you make that decision by asking you to turn with me to number 224. 224. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf. Like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Oh, be in time. 224.